Carl Sagan was one of the preeminent astronomers of our time. His 13-part PBS television series, Cosmos, A Personal Voyage, became the most widely watched series in the history of public television. He was very well known for many years. He was a passionate evolutionist. He vehemently was anti-Christian, and he fought against the Christian movement. Not long before he died in 1996, Carl Sagan gave his last interview with Charlie Rose. I'm not sure if any of you saw that. I listened to that this week on YouTube, and you can go there and listen to that as well. Although in the interview he didn't deny all religions, he did make it very clear that religion gets into trouble when it pretends to know something about science. He wanted to stress that point. Sure, religion can do some kind of good things as long as you're taking care of some people who are in deep need and we can show compassion. Those are good things. But religion gets into trouble when it pretends to know something about science. He then listed a number of religious groups that he said have no problem believing the universe began in a Big Bang. The earth is 4.6 billion years old, and that man evolved from other creatures. Some religions have no problem with that, he says. But he said the ones that caused the trouble are the biblical literalists who actually believe that the Bible is the very word of God and is literally true. Those are the problem. Beloved, that includes me. I'm hoping that includes you as well. Since Genesis is clearly narrative and gives us real historical truth, and we've already covered that in our earlier messages of Genesis. You see, we honor God when we simply take Him at His word. And we take Him at His word by faith, regardless of whether we can fully comprehend all that God's word is telling us. Remember, Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This morning we're going to see some more reasons why evolutionists have a problem with the Bible. As we continue on in our study of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, after day 4 of creation, the earth's environment and the heavenly realm, the outer space, were complete. From here on, God's creative work consists primarily in filling the earth with living creatures. Therefore, day 5 marks the appearance of the first living creatures. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. In this passage, Genesis 1, 20 through 23, I want us to look at this morning what I call four facets of day 5 of creation that stand in stark contradiction to evolutionary theory. Five facets of day 5 that stand totally contrary to what evolution teaches. The first facet is this: God created water creatures and birds. God created water creatures and birds. In stark contrast to evolution that says life began in the ocean, with a single-celled amoeba or creature. Look what verse 20 says. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Once again, we see this same phrase that we've been looking at over and over and over as we go through the various days of creation. Then God said. This shows the means by which God sovereignly and purposefully calls into existence every aspect of creation. You see, God's word is so powerful. It is so powerful that whenever he speaks his command or decree, it happens instantly, miraculously, and in this case, simultaneously. Now notice that God's command here in verse 20 is, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of heaven. And we see the result. God gives the command. We then see the result in verse 21. Look what he says. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after their kind. Let's stop there. The first living creatures on earth that God created simultaneously, out of nothing, were the water creatures in all the oceans, in all the lakes, the rivers and streams on earth, and the entire bird kingdom. All of that, he spoke into existence simultaneously. Now, these are two distinct categories of living creatures. Look again at verse 20. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. The word living here is used for the first time and literally means that which breathes. Now, although the different kinds of vegetation God created on day three were living things in the sense that they were biological organisms, plants do not have a consciousness. They don't have a consciousness which fish and birds and insects and animals have. You see, these living creatures are conscious in that they're aware of and they react to their environment by instinct. When I was driving to church this morning, there was a beautiful dove that was sitting right in the middle of the road. He didn't just sit there and not move when I got close. When he saw me coming, he took off. Living creatures with consciousness move. They're aware of, they react to their environment. They see, hear, feel, select their food, recognize their offspring. They move around from place to place. Plants don't do that. Now, the phrase teem with swarms literally means swarm with swarms. This emphasizes the massive abundance of moving living creatures that fill the waters of the earth. The oceans of the earth cover a great big area. We're told that 75% of the earth's surface is covered by water. The habitable volume of water creatures is nearly 300 times more than the area that is available for land animals. And so this is a huge area. And yet the waters swarm with an abundance of living creatures. There are over 230,000 different water creatures. Some have gills, Some have lungs. Others breathe. It's interesting. Through their feet and through their skin. Some have scales. Some just have skin. Others have a hard, crusty exterior. Some are just magnificent in beautiful colors. Others are not, kind of drab looking. Others actually change their color like a chameleon, depending on the situation. It's amazing. Some stay close to home. Others migrate great distances. You see, in a moment, God simply spoke all of the water creatures into existence. From the smallest microscopic creatures, all the way up to the most enormous of sea creatures. And he did this without any ages-long evolutionary process. And that's what Genesis is bringing out. God spoke out of nothing instantly, miraculously, simultaneously, the creatures that live in the water and those that fly in the sky. And there was no evolution at all. You see, this totally contradicts the notion that simple organisms evolved through natural processes into more complex ones over millions and billions of years. The Bible totally undermines that. It teaches totally contrary to that. Now look again at verse 21. The great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed. Again, it's still talking about water creatures. The great sea monsters here include such things as the huge whales, massive stingrays, great white sharks, giant squid, and even the seagoing dinosaurs that are now extinct. For example, the blue whale is a warm-blooded mammal that has no gills but breathes by means of lungs. It is the largest living water creature in the world, the blue whale. It grows to be 110 feet long and weighs 300,000 pounds. Which is equivalent to 40 elephants. We're talking a big creature. Again, there's all kinds of sea monsters. The word sea monsters here is used in a lot of different contexts in the Old Testament. Since the pagan nations believed that the sea monsters were actually gods, remember, Moses is the author, and he's given this to Israel. So God, through Moses, is trying to communicate to Israel something, I believe, here. Because the pagan nations around them believed that sea monsters were gods. And so God here, I believe, is showing Israel that these great, humongous beasts are not gods to be feared, but instead simply creatures that He had made, like everything else that He has made. So not only did God make all of the water creatures, but at the same time, simultaneously, God also created the entire bird kingdom. Look again at verse 20. Let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And verse 21 describes, again, the result. God created every winged bird after its kind. Out of nothing, God created all of the birds. Birds have the ability to fly. God created them that way because He gave them a unique skeletal structure. They have tube-like lungs. They have light hollow bones. That's what enables them, helps them to be able to get off the ground and to fly. And he made them that way the instant they were created. Since day five, many birds have already become extinct. But at present, there is believed to be approximately 10,500 known species of birds in the world and another 21,000 subspecies. Now, again, depends on who you read. They're looking at what they know. And the person I read said there's new species they are discovering. Not that something new has come into existence. They're just discovering new species continually. So that's, according to him, the latest number. Verse 20 tells us that birds were created to fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Now, the word expanse here, as we've seen before, refers to the first heaven, which we saw back on day two, which refers to the atmosphere of air that surrounds the earth. They're flying, again, above us in the atmosphere of air that we breathe. As is true with the water creatures, the variety of birds is remarkable. It's awe-inspiring when you see all the different kinds of birds. A couple months ago, Julie and I were driving out around Hayden Lake, kind of going back up in the mountains there, and we saw this white peacock. I've never seen a white peacock. It was like an albino peacock. But right next to it was another peacock, a normal peacock, with all of the different colors. And so you saw the total white and then all these multiple colors. Again, it's amazing, the various colors, the different shapes and sizes of the birds that God has made. Their feathers vary in type and use. Now, although bats are mammals and they don't have feathers, they too are specifically designed by God to fly. Now, some birds have great sweeping wings. I love eagles. If you've ever been in my office, you see my eagle collection of pictures and different things. I love great big wings. Others have smaller, short, rounded wings. Each bird has its own particular type of flying and speed. Some are slow, some dart around, some glide. Some are bullet-like in speed. Others flutter and hover like a hummingbird. All birds have legs and feet especially designed for them. Whether it is for running, for wading, for swimming, for climbing, for scratching, for holding on, for tearing, for perching. Their bills or their beaks are all different depending on whether they are designed to crack shells, tear prey, bore holes in trees, scoop up food, pry pine cones apart, or sip nectar from flowers. Some are clothed in an assortment of colors while others are not. And whereas all birds have their own unique sound, some sing beautiful melodies. About one third of all birds migrate. Some go only very short distances around where they live. Others fly thousands of miles with uncanny precision. Where did they get all of that? You see, God gave all birds the unique instinct that they have. He gave them the ability to fly, to court and mate, to build nests, to incubate their different colored eggs, to feed their young and to migrate. And all of this amazing variety within the bird kingdom reveals God's love for beauty and for diversity. And notice one more thing about both the water creatures as well as the birds in verse 21. They only reproduce after their kind, after its kind. Twice it says that in verse 21. This phrase is repeated 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 and underscores the central truth. The central truth that evolution denies. And it's this: when living creatures reproduce, they can produce only creatures similar to themselves. Similar to themselves. Just as we saw with the creation of all vegetation on day 3, so here in day 5, God created all the water creatures and the birds, fully grown and fully mature. Fully mature fish and fowl with the ability to reproduce, but only after their kind. Scientist Henry Morris said it well, and I quote, "Modern genetics has shown that all replicating systems function in the framework of marvelous information programmed in the DNA molecule. The DNA for each kind is programmed to allow it for wide individual variations within the kind, but not beyond the structure of the kind itself." End quote. You see, although there are variations within each kind, each different kind that God had made, since God had fixed the basic kind at the moment that he created it, fixed it in the sense of genetically in their DNA, there can be some variations, but they can't go outside that. There has never been a change from one kind to a brand new kind. There is no evolution from a simple, then it becomes more complex organism. A salmon doesn't lay eggs from which sparrows hatch. It doesn't work. It's always within their kind. John MacArthur accurately states, "The genetic structure of every living organism limits that organism to what it is. No more and no less. There's no genetic information that can enable an organism to transform itself into something it is not." The more science discovers about genetics, the more of a problem it poses for the doctrine of evolution. He then went on to say, "Random noise could never produce a Bach cantata. Random letters floating in an ocean of alphabet soup will never spill out a chapter from Moby Dick. When we hear the music, we know there is a composer. When we read coherent writing, we know there was an author. How much more does this principle apply to the detailed information contained in the DNA of every living creature?" Let me tell you the second facet of day 5. The second facet of day 5 is this. I call it God's verdict in assessing these creatures. God's verdict in assessing these creatures. Look at the end of verse 21. "And God saw that it was good." God saw that it was good. This speaks of the absolute perfection of God's creative work in making both the water creatures and the birds at the same time on the same day. Again, you say, how in the world could God do that? We've been seeing all the way through our study that God is not like us. God is so big, we cannot even comprehend who he is. You see, all of the wonderful creatures that fill the waters of the earth and all the birds that fill the sky demonstrate God's goodness and what He has made. What He has made for His own pleasure. And all of these living creatures are not the product of random chance and natural processes over millions and billions of years. According to the Word of God. Again, as I've said over and over, Genesis 1 is the only authoritative account of creation. Because only God was there. And He is the one telling us what He did and how He did it. And it wasn't by evolution. God's creation shows the intelligent design of an all-wise, all-powerful Creator. Think about it for a minute. No one would believe that a complex, modern computer, and now we have in a laptop, something more powerful than what years ago took a whole room to hold. We have in a little phone more computer power than what we had years ago. But no one would believe that a complex modern computer just evolved by itself out of nothing. It required an intelligent designer, very knowledgeable, to build it. And yet, what is even the most complex computer compared to the wonders and complexity of God's creation on day five? What is a complex computer today compared to the wonders of creation that God did here on day five? But evolutionary theory totally contradicts what the Bible says. And again, you've seen it if you watch any television at all. I love the science channels. I love to see the pictures. Science has done so much in helping us to learn. They've discovered so many things from God's creation and the various things that He has created. You've got people who have dedicated their life to study one particular animal or bug. I was watching one the other day where a woman devoted her life to study a particular whale. There's all kinds of knowledge and understanding that we can gain from them. And yet, when science goes into the issue of origins, it's outside of its realm. You see, in evolution, the sequence or order of how things evolved is totally different than what we read in the Bible. It places fish before vegetation, land mammals before marine mammals. This is why, as I mentioned a couple times ago, why PBS aired their TV documentary, When Whales Walked, A Journey Through Deep Time. When you see the term deep time, it's talking about millions and billions of years. So here they're having a program on how whales used to be land mammals that lost their legs, decided, hey, I'm tired of that. I'm going to go take a dip. And now they become ocean mammals. But over millions and billions of years. Evolution also says that reptiles came before birds. Well, we're going to be looking at the reptiles next time. So again, who do you believe? There's voices out there that are saying things totally different than what the Word of God that you hold in your hand says. Although evolutionists like Carl Sagan and others often claim to use the scientific method when talking about the origin of the universe and things that are in it, They have absolutely no observational or empirical evidence whatsoever of any transitional forms of these creatures that are in the process of evolving. I mean, we can just say X number of billions of years ago, this happened. But at that point, when that happened, it got fixed. So from then on, see, now all we see is what we see today. We don't see any transitional forms. You know, it takes more faith to believe that than believe the Bible. You see, while they take what they say and their own presuppositions by faith, they don't have any problems accepting that, but they ridicule our faith in a creator and the truth of his word. Why do they do that? I think the Apostle Paul clearly tells us that this is because fallen man, all of us, apart from saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes in and makes us a new creation, takes the blinders off our eyes and helps us understand. We hate the God of the Bible. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And we do not want to be morally accountable to him. That brings us to the third facet of day 5, which is this. God blessed and exhorted these creatures. God blessed and exhorted these creatures. Look at verse 22. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth." This is the first time the word blessed is used in the Bible. And although all of these creatures are not the object of God's love as man would be, as we will see on day 6, when God creates man, male and female, nevertheless, his creatures are the objects of his care and his concern. Jesus said that the Father would not only provide food for them in Matthew 6:26, but also not even one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from his sovereign will. In Matthew 10:29. But Jesus went on to say to us that we are far more valuable than many sparrows. And the very hairs of our head are all numbered. For the first time, God also is speaking directly to his creatures by giving them this exhortation: be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Fill the earth. To the water creatures, he says, fill the waters in the seas. To the birds, he says, let the birds multiply on the earth. Now, this exhortation to be fruitful and multiply was the very substance of his blessing to them. In other words, God's blessing enabled the fish and the fowl to reproduce so abundantly that the water creatures would fill the waters of the sea. They would be swarming, and the birds would multiply on the earth. The fourth facet of day 5, God completes this work in 24 hours. God completes this work in 24 hours. What a mammoth work of creating out of nothing every single kind of water creature that has ever existed, and every kind of bird that has ever flown in the skies. He created all of them at the same time on one day. Once again, we see that whenever the word day here is qualified by the phrase evening and morning, or it is attached to a number, as we see here, a fifth day, it always refers to a literal, ordinary 24-hour day. It does not refer to long, indefinite, or indeterminate periods of time. That's what the word day means in this context. Therefore, at the end of day five, the waters of the earth were swarming with fish and all kinds of different sea creatures. The skies were filled with birds of every kind. It was more perfectly balanced and beautiful than we can ever imagine. But there's still one more day of creation remaining before God would rest from all of his work. And next time, we will see day six, which was the most remarkable day of all. But before I close, some of you may be asking, what difference does all of this make in my daily life? What difference does it make to know this? Why is it so important to understand in detail the biblical account of creation? And I believe it is because four vital issues are at stake. Four vital issues are at stake in what we are talking about in this series. First of all, the deity of Christ is at stake. The deity of Christ, the fact that he is God, the God-man, God himself in human flesh. You see, if we don't believe Genesis is literal history, then how do we view Jesus himself, who referred to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis in a way that presupposed its historical truth? What do we do with that? As we read through the New Testament, and you're seeing what Jesus is talking about, things that we're studying, as if they were true. What do we do with that? You see, if Jesus was confused, or he was not telling the truth, then he certainly was not who he claimed to be, God himself in human flesh. So the deity of Christ is at stake. That's why this is important. Second, the authority of Scripture. Since every New Testament author refers somewhere to Genesis chapters 1 through 11, if we don't believe the Bible starting in Genesis chapter 1, then at what point do we start believing it? In chapter 2? Chapter 3? In Exodus, do we not? At what point? If the creation account that clearly teaches that God alone created everything in six literal days without evolution, if that's not true, then how can we trust anything else that the Bible teaches? How? Who are we to say, this is true, that's not true? Because somebody else says, no, this is true, that's not true over there. That's what we see happening today in our society. Truth is relative. It's only true if I believe it to be true. And I see many Christians in Christian circles that are saying, no, God didn't mean that there. That's not true. We can do that. Where do we draw the line? To simply not believe what God says in Genesis 1 not only undermines the authority of Scripture and dishonors God in doing that, but it also places us on a very slippery slope that opens the door to not believe other things that the Bible says. I can understand why Carl Sagan would say his problem is with those who believe the Bible is literally the Word of God. And third, what's at stake is life's meaning and purpose. Life's meaning and purpose. In an interview with Ted Koppel on Dateline, A few days before he died, Carl Sagan was asked if he had any closing remarks or words of wisdom that he would like to share with the people of the world. This is what he said, and I quote, "We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 40 plus billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies which make up a universe which may be one of a very large number, perhaps an infinite number of other universes. That is a perspective on human life and our culture that is well worth pondering." End quote. What in the world is he talking about? He may have thought that was profound. But his perspective is that man is just an insignificant part of an impersonal universe that may be one of an infinite number of universes out there. Who knows? And that man is really nothing special. What a sad legacy to leave to the world. The matter of origins is absolutely vital to how people view themselves, how they view others, and how it affects the conduct of their daily lives. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How we think dictates how we live. And if we're not thinking accurately, we're not thinking biblically, it will greatly affect us. If we reject a personal creator and replace him with random chance and impersonal forces, then there is no inherent dignity of man who is made in the image of God. There is none. You're just a bunch of chemical impulses that evolved from a very simple thing. There's no dignity. We're no different than the animals. That is going to impact how we live. There is no absolute truth, and we see that today. No standard for morality. We see that today. No meaning and purpose in life. And that leads to all kinds of disastrous consequences that permeate our society today. What we believe matters. And then fourth, what's at stake is the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. When asked by Charlie Rose about how he viewed death, Carl Sagan said that it was just a long, dreamless sleep. A long, dreamless sleep. And that although he would love to believe that there was life after death, he simply doesn't have the evidence to believe that. How sad. How sad. You see, evolution leaves no God to have hope in for eternal life. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that as eternal beings made in the image of God, we all will live somewhere forever. That this life is not all that there is. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment." The judgment. Romans 6:23 talks about that judgment. "For the wages, the payment of sin is death." It's not just physical death, it includes that, but it's also spiritual and eternal death in a literal lake of fire, the Bible teaches. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Not only is he the creator, he is also the redeemer. He's the only way. There is no other way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that's given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. And yet evolution kicks God out the window. And it leaves you with no hope. No hope of heaven. No hope of eternal life. That is at stake here. Our hope of eternal life is only in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, have you put your faith in Him alone?